Turning now to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Our subject is the purging away of guilt. This is the greatest issue in life for us all. How to get rid of guilt, how to see it taken away, how to purge the conscience. Eternity depends upon this. There can be nothing more important than the knowledge of how to have guilt taken away. Our problem, of course, is the great holiness of God, the purity and the perfection of the living God. And God hates sin, and God is committed to the punishment of sin, and God will not deal with us with unforgiven sin, and God will not receive us into eternal glory as unpardoned, unforgiven sinners. Now, we have difficulty taking this in. Over many, many years, I've had no end of discussions, and I'm sure many of you have had too, with people, friends, who cannot accept that we are sinners, that we have depraved hearts, fallen characters, that we sin away our years. People are very reluctant to receive it. Oh, they say, there are good people. There are very good people insist that this must be so. I can understand why people do insist that there are good people, if not perfect, nearly so in the world. Because the idea that human beings cannot please God and that we're far from him, cut off from him, and that we're sinners in his sight, why, that's impossible to take for many people. Such an idea means I'm lost. I cannot go to heaven. I cannot have God in my life in any way, in any measure. That cannot be. Surely we are not that bad, and people are unwilling to receive this. And human pride won't take it. Oh no, with just a little effort, we can all please God. Maybe I won't expend that effort just yet, but I will do. In the necessary time, we can all make it by our own efforts, by our own works. And people cannot accept the fallen nature of men and women. I've written about this, but I think of somebody like Michael Faraday, brought up in this very area, that great, outstanding, foundational scientist. When he was a very young man, he hero-worshipped Sir Humphrey Davy. He was actually only 13 years ahead of him in terms of age, but as a young man, Humphrey Davy was already famous and established and going around the country giving scientific demonstrations, and everyone thought he was a genius. And Michael Faraday, as a youngster, just worshipped the ground he walked on, and he longed to be able to assist him and work with him. It seemed impossible. I won't go into the details. You may know them. But it so worked out that he was appointed a laboratory and research assistant to Sir Humphrey Davy. But he wrote in his private diaries within a year how disillusioned he was, not so much with the man's science, but with his character, with his pride and his vanity, with his bad temper and his almost relentless selfishness. Well, he thought he was a wonder man. But we all have this experience. Haven't you had it? Somebody you looked up to, somebody you thought so well of, then the disappointment set in, then you found the flaws and the difficulties. And we've all read various biographies of people we thought to be great figures, and we've seen the weaknesses trawled over and all the problems. Oh no, there's no such thing as a naturally good person. We're all flawed. We all come short of the standard which God demands. And that's our problem. guilt, the piling up of the record of guilt in our lives. Every day we are so unclean, unclean in our lips, the things we say, the lies we tell, unclean in our minds. I'm not going to rehearse the whole sordid record, dear friends. Unclean in our hearts and emotions and delights and affections. Unclean in our wills, that great determining faculty that we have. Sin is described in the Bible as an offence. It's an offence to God. It's described as a falling short of every one of his laws. It's described as a stench in the nostrils of God. It offends him, he hates it. It's described as perversity. The old Hebrew word translated in the Old Testament, perverse and perversity, literally means twisted. And we are all twisted to some degree. There are sins we willfully commit, and there are sins that as time goes on we almost can't help committing because we become twisted and we need those things and so on. Sin is described in the Bible as a stain, a terrible stain, a favourite garment, and there it is, impossibly, luridly stained. It's described as a debt that you cannot pay to God, because you owe him everything you've taken from him, and yet you haven't paid him homage and love and service. So there's sin, and because of sin, we can have no communion with God, we can have no help from God in all our various needs, and we can certainly have no eternal life. Guilt condemns us. It's the problem of every one of us. It's always there. It hangs over our head. So the most precious thing and valuable thing is to know how guilt can be taken away. It's like failing an exam. You know you failed. It didn't suit you at all. You simply didn't know. They caught you out. They asked all the things you'd least prepared on. And now all you're waiting for is the result. And you wait, and you wait, but you know what it's going to be. And it's like that. Guilt hangs over our head, and one day we've got to be condemned for it. It's always there. It's like a fugitive who returns from having run away from justice, a fugitive from justice. You know, endless true life stories about fugitives from justice or people who've escaped from imprisonment, and after so many years, they've come back. And any hope they might have had that the offence had faded away or would now be viewed less seriously was dashed to the ground. They came back to that guilt, and everything had to be faced. It's like a debt. You've got an enormous debt, and there's no way you can pay it. And the reckoning is coming. You can't meet it. You can't pay. Oh, how valuable and precious and important it is that guilt, that sin, should be taken away. But here, in this verse that I read, it's made quite clear one thing that cannot do it. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The old sacrifices, the sacrifices of the Jews in Old Testament times, could never take away sin. But that's strange. Were they not given by God through Moses? Were they not prescribed by God for the people to follow? Yes, they were. But they were never intended to take away sin. They were provided as pictures. They were provided as prophecies, as predictions, as teaching aids to teach the people that there had to be a sacrifice to take away sins. They were types, figures, shadows, illustrations of what God would one day do when the Messiah came and the one who by his death could take away guilt would come and achieve that. And God said, in effect, that if they would believe that God would one day take away sin and repented of it and yielded to him, then their guilt would be taken away. The picture wouldn't take it away. The symbol, the prophecy, the animal sacrifice wouldn't take it away. It was a picture to help them to grasp what the Messiah would do, who was God himself in the future when he came. And their guilt would be removed on account of that sacrifice that would one day be made. Of course the blood of bulls and of goats can never take away sin. It's not strong enough. It isn't adequate. In no way can it take away sin. It's helpful for us to see this. It's like taking a little AA battery and putting it in your car and wiring it up and expecting it to drive the starter motor and charge up the car and so on. It isn't up to it, wasn't designed for it, hasn't anything like the power or the voltage required for that job. And an animal sacrifice can never take away one sin, let alone hundreds of thousands of sins for millions of people. Oh, dear friends, take away sin. What graphic language is used here. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Our translation has refined matters. The Hebrew is literally should strike off sin, strike it away, hit it away so that it's no longer there. It's gone far from the scene. It's not possible that the feeble blood of animals could do such a thing. Sin in the Bible and guilt, you have to have it washed. That's one word. Purged is another word. Taken far away is another expression. Sin is almost treated as a solid object in the Bible to help us grasp its permanence, its indelibility, and it must be removed. Another person quite recently described guilt clinging to the soul like the oil on a seabird. What a good illustration. Terrible for the seabird, but that sticky, stubborn oil that gets right in and ruins the operation of flight, and so hard even for some human helper to remove. And that's what guilt is like. It's stuck to our soul. It's buried in us. It'll take us to hell, to condemnation, and nothing but Christ, no one but Christ can remove it. Well, why not then the blood of bulls and of goats? Well, one thing I've already mentioned, that they were only symbols. That's here in Hebrews chapter 10. The language is complex, but listen to this. For the law, that means the ceremonial law, all the ceremonies of the Jews, their sacrifices and so on, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. That's a beautiful word. A shadow, a kind of advance illustration of them. The sacrifices were not the taking away of sin. They pictured the taking away of sin. That's what's meant. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Of course not. To be effective as a way of getting rid of guilt, shed blood would have to be evidence of tremendous suffering, the suffering which I deserve. If some blood is going to be shed for me, an atonement, somebody taking my punishment for me, it must be somebody who can feel that punishment. Well, the animals, they were humanely executed. They had experts to do it. It sounds gory to us, but they were executed so quickly with special implements that they supposedly felt nothing. They didn't suffer and writhe in pain for hours or days or weeks or some way in which we could say they're consciously taking our punishment for us. There was nothing of that. A quick, humane execution, because their sacrifice would be an illustration, a very shocking kind of illustration that makes an impact on you. But that's what it was designed to do. They could not in any way, by any stretch of the imagination, be said to take an equivalent punishment on our behalf, so their blood could not possibly take away sin. Instant slaughter. Why, the ox is merely an animal. Cannot feel what I deserve to feel. Cannot feel all the burdens I should feel in hell, in punishment for my sin. Cannot feel forsaken of God, desolate, abandoned. Cannot feel those feelings at all. If there is going to be one who will make an atonement for me and be my scapegoat and take my punishment, well, that one must be capable of feeling everything which I deserve to feel. When I'm condemned, when I'm sent to hell. So the animal can't do that. Of course not. There's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, and in chapter 16, and it concerns the two goats, one that would be sacrificed, one who would be the scapegoat. And what would happen is, first of all, Aaron, the high priest, and then all his successor high priests, once a year, they take a pair of goats, and when the right time came for the ceremony on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would lay both his hands on the head of that goat and confess the sins of Israel, the sins of the nation. And symbolically, because it didn't really happen, it's a symbol, it's a picture. Symbolically, all the sins of the nation and all the guilt which he confessed with his hands on the head of the goat was transferred to the goat by way of illustration. And then they would take what the Bible calls a fit man. Presumably he was going to run as fast as he could and as far as he could. And he would take that goat and run that goat into the desert, into the wastes, as far as he could. And the goat would be released. And the picture to the people of those times was this: God has taken your sin far away and will remember it no more. Your guilt has gone. It's been borne away. Now, anyone can see that that does not really take away the guilt. That's a picture of how God will take away your guilt. And it was Christ who did that when he came. It's a prophecy in symbol. It's a prediction of how Christ would do it. His blood would be shed. He would be tortured, not just physically, but in his soul, as the Father poured out upon him all his wrath against the sin, against sin on behalf of the people who would be forgiven. So that the Saviour took our punishment instead of us. That is the kindest and most amazing scheme that you could ever hear of. That God has come himself, the second person of the Godhead, to be our scapegoat, to take our burden of sin. Animals can't do that. Only God can do that himself. Dear friends, it's not only the Jews who made the mistake, some of them, many of them, of thinking that their illustrations actually did it. That the shadows, the symbols, the illustrations of what Christ would do were the real thing and took away their sin. Foolish mistake. But there are other religions do the same thing. The Hindus, they venerate the Ganges, a symbol of life without end. Hundreds of thousands of people bathe in the Ganges and sip its water. Every 12 years, millions go on great pilgrimage to the Ganges to bathe and to sip its water. But that river has no power to wash away guilt, to take away guilt. How sad we human beings are. How foolish we can all be at thinking that the blood of an animal or the waters of a river can take away our guilt before God. Only a person can do that. God, who became man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the living God. And the same is true of Islam. Muslims think that by tithing 2.5%, which isn't very much, 2.5% to feed the poor or some good work of that sort, all sin and guilt will be purged from the soul. I cannot buy the purging away of my sin with 2.5% of my income. I cannot do that. God must come, the eternal Son of God, and enter into a body and suffer and die on my behalf. He truly takes the pain that was mine, the punishment that was due to me, the forsakenness and the desolation of my lost soul. He takes it away and he bears it for me. Oh, dear friends, this is the message of this verse. Some people, they have other ways of purging away their guilt. I wonder if you try this. They abolish God. That's one way you can do away with guilt. I will feel no more guilt for all my sin and my behavior by programming myself to reject that there is a God. The world is an accident. The universe is an accident. My complexity and all the things that speak of a heavenly designer, no, none of it's true. There is no God. There's no day of account. There's no judgment. There's no heaven, no hell. If you can convince yourself of that, in some measure, you will no longer worry about your guilt. That's one way of doing it. It's a disastrous way, because there is a God and there is a day of account. And anyway, your guilt will still be there, even if now you've put yourself off the hook and you think you've got rid of it. It will still cause you all kinds of trouble deep down within yourself. There's no question of that. Some people, they try to get away from guilt by justifying everything they've ever done. Oh yes, but I couldn't help doing that. It was the way I was brought up. And I couldn't help doing that because of this. And I couldn't help doing that because of something else. And they elaborately excuse everything they've ever done as a vain attempt to get rid of guilt. But you can't do it that way either, by self-justification. And some people, and I think this is rather proud, they say, well, no trouble, I will compensate for all my guilt. I will make up for it. I will do better. You cannot even begin to do that. You cannot possibly make up for all your guilt. I'm not even going to discuss that. And some people try an even simpler method. They say, well, I feel guilty. You talk about guilt. I've got a good remedy for this. I'm just going to divert. Whenever I think of what I've done and what I've been and my unkind times and terrible things, I shall divert. Go watch a film, turn on the television, get drunk, take a drug, get some kind of entertainment or pleasure or activity. Go and talk to somebody. I just won't think about it. Whenever any thought ever occurs to me, well, and nowadays you can get away from almost anything. If you should wake up in the night and think of bad things you've done, clap on the headphones, turn the volume full up. There are all kinds of clever electronic devices now which can distract your mind and your attention, are they not? But it's not a good way to try to get rid of guilt. It's still there. It's just that you've shut it off from your consciousness. It's still there. And one day the great debt has to be paid. One day the guilt has to be accounted for. You haven't got rid of it. Oh, friends, our time is going quickly. There's only one thing which is strong enough to take away guilt. It's in these verses in chapter 10. I won't read them all out. I'll just read verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But Christ can take away sin because he's God and he's infallible. And he entered into human flesh and human personality. And he lived on earth a perfect man. And although the enemy of souls hurled every kind of temptation at him, and although he had enemies in the world who tried constantly to trip him up, he never once lost his temper, he never once told a lie, he was never once selfish, never once unkind. All he did was go about teaching and doing good, healing people, showing compassion. The perfect man who did enough righteous things while on earth to earn heaven for billions of people. He is God. He is perfect. He cannot fail because he was God when he was put on Calvary's cross and God the Father poured out upon him his wrath against so much human sin. Because he was God, he could stand it. It didn't crush him instantly. Would have crushed us. But equally, because he was man, while his divinity sustained him, because he was man, he could feel as we deserve to have felt under the punishment of sin. And he could really be our scapegoat and suffer our punishment and make an atonement for us. So the eternal righteousness of God would be satisfied, that sin would be punished, and the mighty love of God would be satisfied, that there would be a way to save sinners and forgive them. That's wonderful. That's the most beautiful scheme possible. So the blood of Christ alone is powerful enough to purge away sin. There's an old illustration that preachers have used for donkey's years. It goes way back. You pick it up again and again in the old books. It's very simple. And it's about a condemned man. He's condemned to death. He's got to die. He's being held in a military garrison. At a certain time, 6 o'clock in the morning, say, something of that order, he's going to be hanged. But the king of the country signs a warrant at the very last minute to save his life. So he'll have life and he'll be reprieved and all will be well. Something has come up which justifies him, which shows him not to be guilty. And so the warrant is signed and an officer in the royal household is selected, but he's quite a junior officer. He's a lieutenant or something of the kind. And he's got to take the warrant to the garrison where the condemned man is held. He gets on a horse and he gallops furiously. And he gets there just in time. And he calls out to the guard on the gate. "Who are you?" they say. "Who are you?" He's only a lieutenant out there. We're not taking any orders from him. But he can't get in. He does eventually get in the outer gate, but the inner gate give him the same treatment. "What do you think you're doing here? We don't take any instructions from you." But finally, he produces his warrant, and he waves it. "I've got a warrant from the king. You cannot defy that." And of course they can't. It's more than their life is worth. And that piece of paper, that document with the royal seal gets him in. And the instructions pass. And the person about to be hanged is preserved. And his life is saved. It wasn't that officer who accomplished it, let alone his horse. It was the warrant. The royal warrant was the only thing that would have secured attention and would have been acted on. And it's the same with the blood of Christ. Not the blood of bulls and goats, dear friends. Not the river Ganges. Not 2.5%. Not anything that human beings may do can take away guilt and cleanse and purge the soul and strike it away. Only the warrant of God. That's Calvary's cross. That's the atoning, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for sinners who trust him and yield to him and repent of their sin. And that alone can take away our guilt, our sin. Oh, friends, there were other things I wanted to tell you. The blood of Christ, the Saviour of the world, the man of love, the friend of sinners, as John the Baptist called him, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You need him. You must trust him. You must listen to him. You must believe in him and what he did and its great significance and its mighty power to strike away, purge away guilt from your soul. You must repent of all your sin. Yield to him, give yourself to him, and he will give you life, spiritual life, a new nature, and life eternal. That's what we need. And the sin is gone, gone forever. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and help us. Bless us this night. Draw needy souls to thyself. Help us to trust in Christ, the infallible Saviour, the man of mercy and love, the God who became man for us. O Lord, cleanse from sin, save souls, draw us to thyself, grant us assurance and blessing, we ask. And we ask these things in our dear Saviour's name, and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let's sing.